If any of you have our Christian school textbook with you, you might want to open to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to call attention to several verses in this fourth chapter while you're perhaps opening, maybe some of you getting out that textbook. I've been sitting here just thinking about the remarks Mr. Harper made at the beginning about the growth of sacks from 200 or more just about 2 years ago at French Camp, now to this number, whatever it is. George W. Truett was a great Baptist preacher, and in his day was the most popular Baptist preacher among Baptists. More Baptist ministers tried to preach like George Truett than any other one Baptist preacher who ever had preachers try to preach like him. But George Truett was a man of such stature and prominence and ability and usefulness for the Lord that when he preached in cities, as he did all over America, not only Baptists came to hear him, but Presbyterians and Methodists and their flock too to hear him. But he had a common saying, particularly when he was pretty sure that most of the crowd was Baptist, and he never spoke to a small Baptist crowd. They were always teeming in multitudes. He would always begin by saying, "Brethren, it is wonderful to stand here and look out upon acres of Baptists. We've got about a quarter of acres of Christian school teachers in here. Just about a quarter of an acre. By an Arkansas acre, I'd say. Soon it may be almost an acre of Christian teachers coming together to encourage one another in the great calling God has given us. I've been asked to speak on the Christian teacher and spiritual growth. And I'm privileged to do it, not because I'm proficient in the spiritual growth, but because I'm interested in it. And I've enjoyed getting to think about my own need in this area, share these thoughts with you. Our subject is to be found in verses 11, 13, and 15 of this fourth chapter. In verse 11, the subject of Christian teachers come up because we're told, "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers." Our spiritual growth comes up in verse 15. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Now, the areas we're to grow up in are found in verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." But in order for these texts to mean what they ought to us, perhaps it would be good to let them fall out upon our hearts, out of the context they're really in here. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been dealing with God's great plan and purpose to save out of humanity a people to be his own, a brand new human race. A new people, a new humanity. He has the creative concept, the creation concept, as he thinks about God's great plan to produce a new humanity. It comes out in chapter 10 of verse 2 there, you'll see. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Evidently, Paul's concept is that just as God in sovereign grace and power put his hand down into the soil of the new earth and endowed that soil with his own life and made a creature in his own image, just so God has reached down by his sovereign grace into sinful humanity and has endowed that humanity with his life through Jesus Christ and has made a brand new human race. In chapter 1 and 2, Paul gives the basic creation elements that are involved in this great creative act of God. He begins by saying we were chosen by him before the foundation of the world in Christ. He moves on to say we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says that we were called by the gospel of Christ to him. He makes it clear that we were raised up by his life-giving power out of our sin death in order that we might be Christ. He makes it clear that we're united forever to Christ and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit into this great new humanity. That's who we are. The ones who are talked about in verse 1 of chapter 4. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, you who are the product of that great creating, saving work of God, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling Well, in chapter 3, Paul tells about his own ministry along this line. He says he talks about his preaching as an apostle of God, proclaiming this great saving truth. He tells about the prayer that he prays for those who are saved. But in chapter 4, he begins to describe the life that those who are saved in this great plan should, the life that should be lived by them. We could call this, I guess, the practical aspects, but it's so spiritual, it's both practical and spiritual, and they ought to be together. And so in verses 1 on down through verse 6 in chapter 4, he's talking about this new humanity now, this new human race, in terms of it being a unity, a community of unity. And he gives seven great basic bands or bonds that binds this great new humanity in Christ together in one. And then in verse 13 and 14, he gives the great objective, the aim that he's after in this new humanity, where he's taking us to, what our destiny really is, for he says in those verses. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What an objective, what a goal. And then the verses in between, he tells about one of the great important elements of the means that he uses for bringing this new humanity saved and converted into this great goal and destiny that he has for us. And that means, in part, is to be seen in the gifts that he gives to each person saved in Christ and brought into this new community of the redeemed. Every one of them, Paul teaches, has a gift from God. And all of these gifts are given in order that we might help one another and build one another up to attain this great goal that God has set for us here in verse 13. But Paul makes it clear, too, that there are some particular gifts that have a special work in this body in shaping up God's purpose in his people. And so he lists them, and among them are teachers. These are people who in a special way shape the lives of others in order that they may shape the lives of others, in order that God's great objective come true. And we see our calling here, don't we, this group? Teachers called especially by God to a tremendous task of shaping the lives of others so that they may shape the lives of others into this great purpose for which God has called us. Now, the areas in which we're to grow are given in verse 13. Verse 15 gives us the challenge. We are in every way to grow up in Christ. But now that doesn't mean that the teacher is just to help pupils grow up in Christ. Collectively and individually we're to grow like this, and the teacher must be growing ahead of the pupil. These people with special gifts and these people who are special gifts to the church, like pastors and teachers, are certainly called upon with a responsibility to grow themselves that they might help those they minister to and teach to grow. And Christian teachers need to face up to their calling and responsibility to grow in the three areas that God has laid out for his people to grow in, as given in verse 13. The first year I was in the ministry, I saw a sign that impressed me a great deal because it spoke to a situation I was in. It spoke to a state I was in. I was in that point of discouragement that men often are after 7 or 8 months in the ministry. You thought you were going to set the world on fire and you were going to be used by God in a great way to just move people tremendously, and you found out you could hardly move anybody. And I saw a statement tacked to a Sunday school classroom in a church I just visited in to pass some time away in a city I was visiting in, and the sign read like this: "The greatest peril in the path of any Christian worker is to be energetically active and spiritually ineffective." Man, that described me. I was active. I didn't have to apologize to God or man for my activity. I'd been busy, busy as I could be. All the energies I had, I'd been pouring out in trying to serve Christ. But this spiritual ineffectiveness was a real problem. I'd seen that too. It is possible in Christian work to be energetically active and be spiritually impotent and ineffective in the lives of those we work with. One of the reasons for spiritual ineffectiveness in a Christian teacher is a lack of growth, like it is in other Christians. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, you know, he said, look, you've got gifts. You've got all the gifts. The Corinthian church was an exceedingly gifted church. Whatever failure they had, it wasn't because God hadn't given them adequate gifts. But Paul goes on to say, look, gifted as you are, you're not growing. You're like babies. I can't even talk to you like mature spiritual people. You're studded, and underdeveloped and undeveloped and just little babes, and I can't even talk to you like I would talk to mature spiritual people. Well, it's possible to have the gift of teaching and be stunted spiritually. It's a handicap to the students. It'll be a handicap to the administration. It'll be a handicap to your colleagues, as well as yourself. It's mandatory that Christian teachers grow rapidly, that we grow in all these areas. Here are the three areas. Verse 13. Until we all attain, that's the achievement point that God is moving his people toward, and we're contributing workers in this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that's one. Then two again, that gives the second one. To a mature man, or manhood, and then the next two is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We're to grow in a mature relationship to Christ, and we're to grow into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to be on our way growing like that rapidly. So let's look at each one of those. Growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. How long has it been since you were converted? How long have you been a Christian? How much better do you know Jesus Christ now than you did then? Did you have such an experience of Christ that you've been satisfied ever since with the knowledge you had, just the knowledge that it took to get you to accept him? Have you become arrested? Do you know much more about Jesus than you did when you started your Christian pilgrimage? If that's the way it is, then of course little growth has taken place. This word knowledge that's used here is a broad word for knowledge. It certainly involves intellectual knowledge, and so it does involve head knowledge, but it also involves experimental knowledge, so it involves heart knowledge, and this word is clearly understood by the commentators to cover both of these. This is a knowledge of Christ that includes an intellectual middle understanding of him, and yet at the same time, an experience of all that we see and understand in him, so that it's a heart knowledge too. It's the thing that Paul is talking about himself as he bears his soul so often in his letters. One of the reasons we know Paul so well is nearly everything we got from about him we got out of letters, and letters are revealing. They reveal the innermost being of a person. And Paul over in the Philippian epistle bears his soul in one of those many places he does and gives us the passionate concern of his own life, and he puts it like this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of the knowing of him. The value of knowing Christ, he says, is above every value in the world. That's the most valuable thing to me, you see. The worth of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and if possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. You know, when I read this, I get to thinking about how well Paul knew Jesus when he wrote this. I'm inclined to say, Paul, you probably know him better than anybody on earth. When you wrote those very words, you probably had a better knowledge of Christ than anybody on earth. Anybody else could come and sit at your feet to learn of Jesus, how much you knew about him. But what Paul is saying here writing these Philippians is, I do know him, thank God for that. But I want to know him. The passion of my heart is that I may yet know him. Paul knew that Christ was a continent of spiritual truth that far exceeded where he'd ever gone. His conversion was just a beachhead, and he hadn't gone too much past that. In terms of the great magnitude of the person of Jesus, Paul conceived of Christ as limitless in his riches. In him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It would take eternity to study out all the facets of his marvelous person and works. And Paul spent time growing and thinking and studying about Jesus. He didn't just try to win people to him. He just didn't talk about him. He didn't just talk about what he knew about him. He tried to learn more about him for his own soul's sake, that he might communicate more to others. Growing in the knowledge of him. That's what we're talking about. Paul was an addict. He was addicted to Christ. That's the nature of addiction. The nature of addiction is that the thing you're addicted to has a grip on you, and you have to have increasing amounts of it all the time. That's the mark of addiction. Paul couldn't get enough of Jesus. He wanted to know more about him. And wherever you find a Christian preacher or a Christian teacher or a Christian who has enough of Jesus, you've got a stunted person already. They're arrested in their growth. We can't possibly have enough of him. We want to grow in our knowledge of him, and God's made it possible for us to do it. He's given us a great teacher, the Holy Spirit. That's his purpose, to teach us about him. God is so, it's so important that every individual Christian and a Christian teacher grow in the knowledge of Christ, that he has sent a Holy Spirit to take up residence in our hearts. So we have a resident professor living in our hearts to always teach us about Jesus. And if we don't grieve him and we don't thwart him and we don't quench him, he'll teach us about Jesus more and more. God's given us a textbook all about him, this book, the Bible. And the Holy Spirit will send us into it. And one of the problems the teachers have is we read so many books. We run a great risk. We live in a great danger. We live in a world of books, and most Christian teachers read other books more than they do the Bible. And other books will not really teach you about him and his truth. This is the masterpiece that God has given. This is the textbook in the school of those who want to learn about Jesus. The Holy Spirit teaches those who saturate their minds day after day after day after day seeking to learn about him in this book. And he's given us a community to study in, the church. There we receive the testimony of others who know more about him than we do. There we share in the sacraments that are just so full of meaning regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have the fellowship that comes out of the teaching that comes from his word. And then he's arranged for a lot of practical experience in this school of learning about Jesus, so that we work with him every day and live with him and think about him in connection with our work. We talk to him in prayer. We try to apply what we've already discovered about him to the workday life we're in, and we're learning about him. And so this is an area we've got to grow in. And the unity of faith comes as this growth takes place. Let me read you what John Calvin said about this. I think it's one of the finest statements I've ever read. "For to him alone faith ought to look, and on him depend, in him rest and terminate. Let us remember that true faith is so contained in Christ that it neither knows nor desires to know anything beyond him. If it tries to go farther, it will disappear, for it will no longer be faith, but delusion." No, we're called upon to grow in the knowledge of him. And then we're to grow into mature men, into a mature manhood. You know, Paul uses that phrase again over in the Colossian epistle in verse 28 of the first chapter. Paul uses that same terminology. He puts it like this: "Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ," grown up in Jesus Christ, mature in him. Now, Paul gives us two things out of the Colossian epistle that are related to this maturing in Christ. Growing up or maturing in Christ is related to maturing in our relationship with him. In verse 18, he says, "He is the head of the body." You know, babies have a hard time getting their heads and bodies together. That's why they're so clumsy. The technique of the mind ruling the body isn't quite as intact in a baby. It takes a little time to get it all together. Growing, in a way, is where the baby's body begins to fall more under the control of the mind center, and the head and the brain. Where we're born again, we have a head, Jesus Christ, and it is true that when we first come into him, growth is needed in order that what Paul talks about here may take place. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We're mature in our relationship to Christ when Christ is really preeminent in our lives. And that's why we were saved. God didn't send his son into this world. God didn't spare not his only son, but deliver him up for us all. God did not bring him back from the dead and send him into our hearts in order to take fifth place or tenth place, but first place. And the disposition of every born-again person is that this is the place he shall hold. It's the genius of the new birth that a person who is born again really wants to follow Christ as his only shepherd and Lord and King, that is, as the one who is the preeminent one in his life. Now, we grow in realizing this. You don't grow in getting the disposition. That comes by new birth, and you will never get it unless God does a work of grace in your heart. But that disposition is there in a true believer. I want Jesus to be first. I want him to run my life. I thank God for my wife. I thank God for my children. I thank God for my work. I thank God for my colleagues. I thank God for these interests I have. But I only want Jesus Christ to be Lord and King over my life, the only one. That's the disposition of a true believer. And then we grow day by day as we seek to bring his dominion over all of our lives. But that's where we're growing, if we're growing. Growing in this relationship to the Lord Jesus, where he is in control over us. He's the head, and we're coordinated now, so we're living under his dominion. We're subject to him in that marvelous way. It has to be like this, you see, friends. He is. Look what he said about it. He is, in verse 15, the image of the invisible God. For in him all things were created. Oh, this tremendous declaration about who Jesus is. He's God. He's creator. He's the Redeemer who died for us. He's the one raised from the dead. He's the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is first, and so he's got to be first in my life. You see, a Christian, when we profess faith in Jesus as our Lord, that's what we're saying. We're saying, Lord, I know that you really are first. By your works and your person, you're first. I confess you to be first. And then we've got to give him that place. Oh, friends, doom of so many Christian schools is the fact that it's still with teachers in whose life Christ is important, but not preeminent. That's a point of arrested growth and stunted development. Because Christ is important, people will often seek to serve in Christian enterprises. He's that important. But because he isn't preeminent, there isn't that earnest seeking to get his preeminency. We're sensitive and too often self-centered. So we gum up the works and we're hard to get along with and we want our own way and we think of our own rights. And we're a problem to the children. We're a problem to the administration and a problem to our colleagues and ourselves. Many a teacher is unhappy in his or her calling for just one reason. That teacher is a problem because Jesus is important to them. But there isn't a real, earnest, humble seeking for his domination and preeminence. Paul goes on in this Colossian epistle to make it clear that the mature in Christ means having Christ as preeminent, and from that then comes a proper position that we take with others then. Paul puts it mighty well in that epistle I just read from, the Philippian epistle. He puts it like this: complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Paul tells us in the Colossian epistle, he says this: put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To the degree that Jesus Christ is preeminent in our lives, to that degree we begin to manifest a love that begins to come out of our lives in our relationship to others. Seeking to make Christ preeminent will keep us humble. It'll always keep us faced with the fact that we haven't arrived in the goal yet, and we aren't yet number one Christians. And it'll make it better possible for the love of Christ in us to begin to come out toward others, our colleagues. And it's this love that binds us all together in one. Knits us together in harmony. And harmony is the thing that Paul calls for in this epistle, calls for it in Ephesians, he calls for it in Romans. Harmony is the power that binds differing people together. Teachers don't work alone, they work with other members in the teaching faculty. They work with an administration and they work with a lot of kids. You can't have a school without harmony. And you can't have harmony with different people without a manifold abundance of the love that comes from Jesus. And so we're called upon to be subject to Christ and then to be subject to others in a loving forbearance and concern, a willingness to be a team, to be a part, to be a cog. And thinking that others on the faculty and even the students are really better than we are in the sense that Paul's talking about here. All of this does go to make for a harmonious working relationship. And this kind of growth is just necessary. But then there's a third element of growth here that Paul talks about. He says in the last part of that 13th verse, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now this is partly captured, but it isn't altogether captured by saying, we have been saved to be like Jesus. And that's the part I'll talk to, though. What a destiny God has given us in our predestination. Sometimes we think that our predestination is that we were predestined to go to heaven. And that's true. But the part of the destiny that the Bible makes most of is that we're predestined to be like Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. John tells us that when Jesus appears in his great advent, we will be like him. You see, the glorious destiny that God has for his people is that we'll be with Jesus forever, but not just that. We'll be like him. And we've got to be growing in his likeness now. That isn't just to be left up to the consummation. It's part of sanctification now. We're to be growing in the likeness of Jesus, not like other Christians. You know the big problem in the Christian movement today? Christians are trying to be like other Christians. And God never meant for us to do that. Not in this sense that I'm talking about here. The only way we'd ever want to be like another Christian is if they're more like Jesus than we are. God made you different. He didn't want you to be like just anybody else except Jesus. Our goal is Jesus Christ. We're to grow up to be like him, and someday we're going to be like him, but now we're being saved to be like him, and we must be growing in this, seeking to be like him. But don't try to be like other people, other teachers you admire. You can't be to begin with, and God doesn't want you to be. In your first birth, he made you different. And even in your second birth life, you're going to be different from anybody else. That's the glory of this electing grace of God that reaches into all kinds of humanity and pulls all kinds of different people together, and he keeps them different for all eternity. The one thing in common is the life and life of Jesus is shining out of them. I got to thinking one day when I was on a trip, I'm just trying to use constructively the time I had, I got to thinking, who are the five greatest Christians I've ever known, personally? So I took 15 or 20 minutes just thinking back over all the great Christians I knew, and I finally elected five as the ones that were the greatest. And then I began to think about them, and what impressed me was the fact how different they were. One of them was real effervescent, outgoing, just bubbly over all the time, and another in that group was the very opposite. Very reticent, very quiet, very calm. You would never know they were around if you hadn't been, or if you just weren't around them for a while. And all kind of differences in between. And yet the facts that came out of all of them were, each one of them were a blessed, marvelous, thank God, interpretation of the life of Jesus. And that's what it's all about. You were different the way God made you in the womb, and you were different even after he conceived you in the Holy Spirit in salvation, so that for all eternity, Jesus Christ is going to reflect his glory in a peculiar and personal and different way through you than anybody else. It's going to be the same light, but it's coming through you. It's like that stained glass window I'm looking at back there that you can't see. All kind of different colors, the same light coming through it, and all of them reflecting that light in different ways, and put together, it just makes the beautiful harmony that I see up there. And that's what the Lord is doing in us. We're not to try to be like each other. We're to set our eyes upon him and have the passion that Paul had, that I might be like him in his resurrection and in his resurrection, in his death and in his resurrection. And this is our objective, to seek to be like Jesus. And we become like him as we learn of him. As we grow in the first way, as we learn of him, we study about him, we think about him. And as we learn to submit our lives more and more to his dominion, the Holy Spirit then is bringing out the likeness of Jesus in his own way. I've been talking about Baptist preachers. I'm a Presbyterian preacher, and I just love Baptist preachers. Methodist preachers, others, wish they were Presbyterians. Saw some of the things I see. R.G. Lee preached a great sermon once that I heard him preach. He's preached it many a time. I just happened to be there when he preached it one time, on the menace of mediocrity. The menace of being mediocre. And then another great Baptist preacher, I didn't hear his sermon, I read about it, up in Kansas City some years ago, preached a sermon on the Lilliputian heresy. He told about the little men, you know, the little people that tied Gulliver down so he couldn't move around. A lot of little people can just tie a big man down. That was his point. And he said a lot of little Christians just tied God's work. Little Christians who don't grow, who aren't growing in their faith, aren't growing in their knowledge, aren't growing in their love, aren't growing in their spirit, aren't growing in Christ, always become problems. A lot of times school boards don't know how to eliminate them. Hate to fire a good Christian, even if they act like children. Childish school teachers, Christian teachers, Christian workers. Oh, the Bible says that we're to grow up in every way in Him and make this a passion of our lives and be at it. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that You will incline us this way. Oh, Lord, when we do see Jesus, we see still how far short we fall from the glory of God, how deep in sin we still are, how unlike Him we are. Oh, blessed Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will cultivate in us an increasing passion to really begin to grow, to get as much like Jesus, know as much about Him, be as submissive to Him as is humanly possible by the grace of God in this late age, till Jesus comes and consummates it all and perfects it. Grant this, our blessed Savior, for Your own name's sake. Amen.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bastrop, Mississippi. The purpose of the Reformed Theological Seminary is stated in its perpetual charter: to establish, control, and develop an institute of theological studies established upon the authority of the Word of God, standing written in the 66 books of the Holy Bible, all therein being verbally inspired by Almighty God, and therefore without error, and committed to the Reformed faith as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms as originally adopted by the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Fundamental in the concept of the theological training held by the Reformed Theological Seminary is the dynamic union of doctrinal strength of the Reformed faith with the warmth of evangelistic passion. The Board of Trustees and the faculty are committed to the maintaining an institution of academic excellence. With the help of God, this seminary resolves to stand as a faithful witness to the whole counsel of His Word. It aims to fulfill an edifying role, conserving and presenting, clearly and positively, the growing heritage of the Presbyterian and the Reformed tradition. It is the express desire of the Reformed Seminary to contribute constructively to the life and the work of the Church. As an independent academic institution, Reformed Theological Seminary is free from ecclesiastical control. All who are associated with it, however, are individual under the jurisdiction of the various church courts of the Presbyterian and Reformed denominations of which they are members. The seminary seeks to serve all branches of evangelistic Christianity, but especially the churches of the Presbyterian and the Reformed family. Should you desire further information regarding the Reformed Theological Seminary, you are requested to write to the Reformed Theological Seminary, Jackson, Mississippi. That is 5422 Clinton Boulevard, Jackson, Mississippi. Zip code 39209. Permission to reproduce this tape for the purpose of distribution should be requested of the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi.